I'll start by sharing some good news. Yesterday, Karen and I got an opportunity to go visit Idiri and Israel. Israel is Sammy's son. Another Cabiamera was born into the world, 3.5 kilos, and his name is James. The Cabiamera family thought that they might make it today, but it looks like they're not going to be able to be here. But anyways, we celebrate with them. And please turn with me to Philippians, page 1407 in your pew Bible. I'll be focusing this morning on verse 13, but I'll read 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Let's pray together. Yeah, Father, today we all want to thank you for little James being brought into the Cabiamera family and into our community, and pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, keep them safe, and Father, that they would look to you and give you thanks, the giver of all life. And Lord, we realize that although some are rejoicing, there are others in our world who are grieving, others in our community. And we continue to pray, Father, for Marlene as she continues to work through just the grief in her life. And we pray that you may comfort her with your presence, embrace her with your love, and give her hope. And give all hope, Lord, who are struggling still at this day. And Father, I pray for Henry's family. Henry was attending here for a short time, and he too has passed away recently. I pray that you would be with his family and give them comfort. Reveal Jesus to them, we pray. And Father, I pray for Molly as well, who was a good friend of Henry's, and she just lost her daughter, and Father, just provide that peace, I pray, that passes all understanding, but I thank you that she knew you, and that she's home with Jesus now. Father, I pray for Tracer, and for Carolyn, and to all the youth who are at the Alpha Day today. I pray that it would be meaningful to them. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would open their hearts and minds to see the beauty of Jesus and to accept the offer of salvation, which is free. It's by grace alone. And Lord, today as well, we pray and ask that as we come to your holy word, the word that speaks truth into our lives and into our communities, that we would receive your truth in a way that would honor and glorify you. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me start by just reminding you again that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from a prison, and we find over and over, really, Paul emphasizing how deeply he feels about the Philippians, that he loves them all. That's why we see the word all continually repeated in the first chapter. And then he says to them, it's not simply that I love you, it's the affections of Christ in me. If you want to know how God is working in my life as an apostle, as a pastor, he's working in my life by loving the congregation through me. And so I want you to know that Jesus loves you as well. And then Paul prays for the congregation, and he said, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Certainly would abound more and more towards God, towards the lost, but in the context of this letter, we can see that Paul is emphasizing that your love will abound more and more towards each other. And so last week when we looked at chapter 2, verse 12, he says to them, Philippians, I want you to work out your salvation. I want you to become more and more like Jesus in your life and in your relationships. I want you to apply the truths of the gospel. So don't give up when your relationships are difficult. Don't give up. Don't get cynical. Don't appeal to irreconcilable differences amongst you. But each of you make every effort, work this out, work out your salvation, your common salvation with each other. Become more like Jesus. Don't let selfishness, don't let pride define and describe your life, but instead practice humility and servanthood and sacrifice for the sake of others as you have seen in Jesus. Don't give in. Don't give up. Instead, work it out. That is the emphasis that we see Paul applying to the Philippians. Apply biblical principles, biblical truths to your circumstances, to your relationships. Grow in grace. Pray for a new heart and spirit. Pretty tall order, really, when you're having difficulties with other people or difficulties in the community. But then we ask the question, so where is God in all of this? Is he just commanding this from his throne, as it were? What is God up to? And Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then he tells us what God is up to. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What's God doing in all of this? God is working in you. So he's not far removed. He's not, as it were, in heaven, just looking down and totally uninvolved. He's not just telling us what to do and watching, but he's working in you. That is what Paul wants to emphasize to the Philippians. I've given you the portrait of Jesus, the example of Jesus, and now I want you to know that God is involved in this. He's working in you. And so again, what is God aiming to do when he works inside of us? And the answer is to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the goal is Christ-like obedience, Christ-like character. And let me just mention two verses. One is from Romans 8:29, where Paul says, for those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So God, when he thinks about Christians, people who've just come to a living faith, he's thinking, I want these people to be conformed to the likeness of my son. And Paul, as a pastor in Galatians 4:19, he was writing to the Galatians. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what I want to see. I want to see Christ formed in you. So how easy is that? Now, I just want you to imagine, I'll address this to Mark. And Mark, if I chose a few people from this congregation who are completely tone deaf, and I gave you a year to work with them, and they have no musical inclination, right? And I say, I want you to train them so that in a year's time, okay, I'll give you 2 years, that they will be able to sing solos and perform musical concerts, all right? But you have to understand, they've got no musical abilities and totally tone deaf. I wonder what Mark's response would be. And I wonder if I picked on somebody who's perhaps a coach here, and I said, what if I gave you some people in this congregation, and I won't name them, but you can think about them, all right? And I said, after 2 years, I want you to take these individuals and just turn them into professional athletes, all right? I want you to just think about that. Or I'm sure if John had an opportunity to come here, he would say, you know, imagine if I would take Vic under my wing and I would have to make him a handyman after a year or two. He would laugh. Now, I still think it wouldn't be impossible, but there are certain people that we just say, it's impossible. I mean, like, no matter how good you are, you're never, you know, I can't make certain people, you know, stand-up comedians in this place. They just don't have it in them, right? That's what we would say. Well, I'll tell you, as I was meditating on this, I thought, this the idea of us becoming more Christ-like is outrageous. It's outrageous. It's far more impossible than anything else that I've just mentioned. God wants to take people like you and me and make us Christ-like. Think about that. His goal is to have us think, react, respond, forgive, and live like Jesus Christ. Don't you find that outrageous? I think really if we took it to heart, all of us would just say that's impossible. Why? Why is it outrageous? Let's consider two facts, all right? First problem is our human nature. It's, in theological terms, it's fallen. Here are just some things that we read about. There is no good thing in my flesh. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, so they won't come to the light. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Yeah, I could go on and on, but when you read about the description of human beings from God's point of view, it looks pretty hopeless. Now take the second fact, and second fact is who Christ is. Christ is holy. He's sinless. He hates sin. Never offended God. Christ loved God more than anything and anyone else in this life. He always did what pleased the Father. He forgave the people that were crucifying him. He bent down as the King of Kings to wash his disciples' dirty feet. Think about those two. Who I am and who Christ is, and then just think about this project that God is saying, I want this person to become Christ-like. How's it going to work? How's it possible? We should be laughing. We should think this is outrageous. This is ridiculous. So how does it work? We are being told that God, regardless of who we are, is committed to working within us so that we will become like Christ. And friends, let me just say that, just think about this. If this is true, this should lead us to an attitude of praise and gratitude, all right? I just want you to imagine that somebody out there has discovered you, and they are saying, you know, I see some potential in you, and I want to make you a superstar. right? We would feel, I don't know, maybe flattered or whatever it is. But there is no greater honor than for God to take you aside and say, I am ready to fully invest in you, to make you a splitting image of my son. I want to equip you. I want to transform you. I want to make you fully human. Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully human. And the truth is that we will never become our true selves. And our true selves, as I said, is to become in the image of God, in the image of Christ. That we will never be able to become our true selves unless God commits himself to this internal work in us. And it's not so much because he sees all this potential, it's just his electing love and grace towards us. And that's why, you know, when John says, behold what manner of love, that we should be called the children of God. Think about what an honor, what a privilege that God is saying that he is going to commit himself and invest himself into your life. I am amazed when I think about the humility of the Spirit of God. I mean, at Christmas, we marveled that Jesus was willing to be born in a manger. Remember, we always talk about this and how he surrounded himself with the lowly. But here, too, we have to think that the Spirit is willing to condescend and begin this. It's a humbling work because he wants to come and live in our hearts, and our hearts are not holy. He comes knowing that we may grieve him, right? We sin very easily, and yet he is holy, and he's chosen to make his dwelling with us. Dick Staub writes, if the God of the universe has truly taken up residence in us, radical changes in us should be inescapable. For no gardener takes over a new plot and doesn't remove the weeds, prune the trees, and introduce and nurture new and beautiful plants. If God is in us, then he's going to work in us, and I think this follows from what I've said. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a difficult work. We're going to experience some difficulty in what God wants to do in our lives. Why? Well, let's think about it. What else lives in us? Here's how Paul says in Romans 7:20. He says, sin dwells in me. Sin dwells in me. And so what Paul is saying is that this is not some superficial issue, some, you know, it's not peripheral, as it were, to our lives. It has embedded itself in our nature. It has wrapped itself around, as it were, in our nature. And what do we do with sin all our lives? Well, we cuddle it, we hide it, we justify it, we identify ourselves with it. Oh, if it's in me, then this is who I am. It must be the true me. I don't want to change this. I've always been this way. I cannot change. So sin in me, it's there. So really, if any one of us thinks that the transition from being proud to becoming humble is going to be easy, or to think that the transition from being self-centered to being Christ-centered is going to be smooth sailing, or from the transition from being an unforgiving and vindictive person to becoming a forgiving person like Jesus is going to be easy, right? If only God were interested in cosmetic, superficial changes in us and surface changes, then it might be easy. But if that's, you know, if sin has so wrapped itself up in our constitution, in our souls, and then you understand why it says God has to come inside and work from the inside out. And to take this away from our character, to show us who, you know, who we were really meant to be as opposed to what sin has made us, this is not going to be an easy project that we are going to be experiencing. Because that's where, I mean, this is where our thoughts are, it's where our attitudes are, our passions, everything about who we really are is in the heart. It's at the, you know, the core of us. And that's what Jesus, that's what Paul is saying Jesus wants to do. He wants to work at the very core of our being. Because that's the goal of the work of the Spirit, to make us like Christ, to make us in his image. So I think it's fair to say, if you belong to him and the Lord is in you, there's going to be some change. And there's a lot of bruises in our soul, and he's going to touch some of those bruises. And at the same time, if he's in us and he's working this salvation to will and to do, he's just going to bring things to our mind. You know, the world will say, come on, join us, you know, like, don't be holier than thou. And the Spirit is going to say to us, don't go along with them, my son, my daughter, don't. Don't listen to them. Those are lies. Other people may sin and just disobey God and they enjoy it and they're having a good time. But when God starts to work in our lives, there's new desires there. And you won't be able to enjoy your sin the way you used to. You're going to find, as I said, some new desires in your heart. And you're going to want to spend some time with God. You're going to want to please God. You will be drawn to his word. You will care about people and have compassion for the lost. And things will begin to change. But God does it so humbly, I would say, that there are times really, you know, that in our lives as believers, we'll get to a point where we say to ourselves, wow, you know, some sins are so easy for me to conquer. Like, there's not even a problem. It must be me. I can do it. And then we start becoming proud and careless and start toying around with that sin. Oh, I can stop at any time that I want and find out, oh, my goodness, now it's stronger than me. I can't let it go. It's got a hold of me. And likewise with, you know, you could be sitting there and you say, wow, spiritual truths are so self-evident to me now. It's like, I must be a really intelligent person. I must be a really good person. And, you know, that's where you hear Jesus saying, it's not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you. It's my Father and it's the work of the Spirit. That's why things seem easy to you and so difficult to others. I really believe, actually, that if the Spirit of God were to depart from my life, you think I'm bad now. Or you might think the person, you know, who's a believer is just got a lot of stuff to work on. But I believe we would become radically different people if the Spirit of God left us. I really do. The strengths in your character that people admire would disappear. The gifts for ministry would vanish. Your influence on people's lives that you may have right now would stop. Your strength to resist temptation would be seriously diminished. Your interest in spiritual matters would wane or disappear. And even your compassion might disappear as well. You believe that? You know, I was thinking about Samson. Remember, he says, Samson, listen, the power is in your hair, so guard it carefully. And the minute it was cut off, you know, he went out, it says, as before, and he realized, wow, I'm weak now. Why? Because the Spirit was no longer with him. And it's the same with us. If the Spirit were to leave our lives, we would become radically different. That's why sometimes when I see these good movies, secular movies made about Christians, Christian stories, what I often find is that these secular producers, what they do is they read some story and they say, wow, it's amazing what these people accomplished, and you know, they lived heroic lives, and so they make this movie and they focus on the external actions and events in the person's life. But they sever, they cut out, they remove the driving force, which explains why these people did what they did. In their minds, it's, oh, their faith and their, you know, any, you know, that's not key. That's not important to help us understand the story. The story is what matters. And boy, that's so contrary to what the Bible teaches. Remember, Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I can do all things because Christ strengthens me. So for these people, you know, if ever a movie or a story or anything was said about them, if you take away Christ from their lives, that they would be dishonored. They'd say that, you know what, you're only telling part of the truth, and it's not the most important part that you're telling people. The most important part is that Christ in me is the hope of glory. The Spirit in me is what makes it possible for me to become the person that I've become and to do the things that I'm doing. So what practical value is there to this truth, this doctrine that God is at work within us? I think, first of all, that we as children of God, we should give God all the glory. Whatever good takes place in my life, trace it back to the work of God in my life. We can pray, Lord, thank you for the work that you're doing in my life. And that also, you know, makes us a humble people. We can't look down on anybody else and say, oh, you know, you're not where I am. Because the minute you start saying that, you think you've become this great person all on your own. But if you understand that God is at work in you to make you humble, to make you gracious, to make you compassionate, to make you wise, then when you see that it's lacking in somebody else's life, you won't become proud. If anything, you'll pray that God, you know, have mercy and show them his grace in their lives as well. So we are debtors to God if we take this to heart. And I would say, secondly, that this doctrine is intended to give us confidence, all right? I have to say, if my neighbor called me and said, my water tank is broken, can you come? I mean, I would go, but I think I'd pray. I would I wouldn't really know what to do. I'd feel totally incompetent to deal with those kind of problems. But, you know, if I was in that same situation and the Lord said, I'm going to send you Scott Jackson, well, I know that he can fix anything. All of a sudden, I would have confidence about him. And it's the same with what we are finding here. Look, when God is asking us to do certain things, to forgive, you know, to speak out, to be courageous, to sacrifice, to tell the truth, to confess, to be open about who we are, all these things that are really difficult. We might hesitate and we say, no, it's not possible. And then God says, listen, I will be with you. I will work in you so that you can do the things that I've commanded you to do. Right? All throughout Scripture, there are people who hear commands from God and they're like, oh, I can't do that. And the Lord says, I will be with your mouth. I will be with you. I will work in you. And so it gives us this confidence that if God has commanded me to do something, even though in myself I don't believe that I can do it, knowing that he has promised to be with me, it gives me confidence to go ahead and trust him as I act on it. This doctrine also teaches us to depend on the Lord. And J.I. Packer, I think, got it right when he says, there's a shape which this dependence is to take in our personal lives. First, we realize that God wants us to do something, and we realize that without divine help, we cannot do it. And then in prayer, we ask God for help. And in faith, we go to work for the Lord, trusting that he has given us the ability to obey. And we acknowledge our shortcomings and ask for forgiveness, asking him to do better next time. And we trust God and then work it out, relying on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's how lives get changed. That's how transformation happens in the lives of Christians. We don't have to remain stuck with those areas that that don't bring honor and glory to the Lord and don't bring us any joy or happiness either, and are probably the kind of qualities that a lot of people in a community will shun you for and say, I can't handle that in your life. But this is, Paul is saying, work out. You've got something to do here, but remember, the only reason you can work out is because God is working in. And I think also this doctrine is teaching us that God will not give up on us. And remember the verse, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Okay, whatever challenge we're facing, whatever issue that we're up against, God is promising, all right, he wants you to become more like Jesus, to think like him, act like him. And he's saying, I will not give up on you. Amazing grace has a line. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. All right? So he brings us to a point where each one of us, we are saved. We have been justified by what Jesus has done on the cross. Like, we don't work for our salvation in that sense. We are completely justified by faith alone. But when he wants to change us, then he's inviting us to work with him, to work with the Spirit of God. And we can acknowledge that we are not perfect people. We can acknowledge, hey, sin is so deep within us. It's so deep within you. Just some of us Christians have gotten better at hiding it than others. All right? But it is there. All right? In the silence of your own thought world, you know how you think. Oh, I forgive you. No, I don't. I love you. No, I don't. You're awful. Right? So God is working from the inside. We can acknowledge, listen, we are a fallen people, but Jesus has saved us, and the Spirit now has come to live in my life, to live in our lives, to change me. I read this quote from our friend and missionary, one-time missionary, Mern Golding. I read this a few months ago. It was a Christmas letter that she wrote to the people of 19th Avenue and many of her friends. And again, I just want to read this. She lived through the whole leaky condo affair, okay? And this is what she said. I've learned a lot while watching my home being torn apart and rebuilt. One of the biggest lessons was that there was a reason for every single step that was taken, even when I couldn't understand what the builders were doing. Sometimes the work was dramatic, traumatic, and messy, like when they jackhammered up the walkways or when they ripped off the balconies. Sometimes it seemed like nothing was happening at all because the builders were working in unseen places, providing stronger foundations or better drainage. And sometimes the work seemed most exciting and satisfying, like when started to do the finishing touches of hanging the railings or painting the trim. But every step that was taken was towards the purpose of repairing the old structure and rebuilding a new and beautiful building that the architects and engineers had designed to better fulfill the purpose it needed to fit. Don't you think that is how God works with us, ever moving us towards a design and plan he has for us to be conformed to his image and to live out the abundant life he has in mind? I have to admit, I really find that difficult sometimes, especially during the traumatic jackhammering phases or the mundane, quiet, is anything happening phase. I much prefer the fruitful, visible seasons of finishing touches. Yet in the midst of all these things, he is at work, building us into who he has designed us to be. I don't know what all your past year held, nor do I know what your or my new year will hold, but my sincere prayer is that we will learn to trust the master designer ever more and more as he builds us into that which he purposed us to be. I told her she should be a writer, really. You know, in Genesis, God spoke and he looked and he said, "It is good, it is very good." What if God is looking upon each one of us and saying, "This is going to be my masterpiece. I want to so work in their life that one day I will be able to say, welcome, my good and faithful servant." That's the goal that Christ has for us. He's taken care of the penalty of our sin on the cross. Now he's working in our lives to overcome the power of sin in our character, in our soul. And one day he will remove us from the very presence of sin so that we may forever be in the presence of our most holy and loving God. Our Father, thank you for your commitment to us. I pray, Lord, that we may also be fully committed to this project. So often we think that our business is to go out and change the world, and we neglect what is happening in us, that is where you want to work in us so that you could have your way when you send us out into the world. Thank you, Lord, for your patience, for your grace, for your mercy. I pray that each one of us may indeed become your masterpieces and that we give you all the praise and the glory. Jesus is beautiful. Mold him, make him in our lives, we pray. Amen. Let's stand.